Okay, let's prepare ourselves to enter into the warfare of studying God's Word. And it is indeed a warfare because there are just so many different people throughout church history go to the same book and just come out with some of the most unbelievable concepts of what God is saying in His Word. We studied and noted from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we can know what God is saying in His Word. And we can know that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5, by our faith in the power of God, which is in context the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who illuminates the Word of God. He is the mind of Christ in us. And therefore, having that in us, we are given the ability then, through His power, to see the truth in God's Word. So it becomes a great battle, and Satan will do whatever he can to distort the understanding of God's Word. So let's spend a few moments in prayer and testing ourselves. I like the way Paul does it, testing ourselves not in regard to sin or other things, but to find out if we are in the faith, if we're trusting the Holy Spirit, if we are in that relationship with Christ. Examine yourselves. Paul exhorts us to do this, looking to find out, see if we are trusting God to illuminate the truth. And this is why the battle is faith. Someone might say, well, how do you know whether it's the Holy Spirit or your own IQ? This is what faith is about. This is the faith battle. That once I put my trust in Him, that He said this, that He is going to do this, and He is doing it. So let's prepare ourselves now for the battle of the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come together this evening, to assemble ourselves with others who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping You in spirit and in truth, studying Your Word, Heavenly Father, understanding these things. We pray to God the Holy Spirit will now illuminate these truths to us. We pray, Father, that You will post guards to protect us from the powers of darkness in the next few moments, that we might understand these truths. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll be talking about James Webb. In fact, 2 weeks ago, one of the songs, and this is James right down here. I forgot last night. I was into something else in my mind up here, but this is my friend James. I'll tell you more about James, both in private. That'll be one thing that I'll tell you about him. And then in public, I'll tell you other things. And they won't always be the same. And but it's just an unbelievable pleasure having James here. And I want to remind you, Sunday morning, regular service, and then Sunday evening, 6 o'clock. And just plan on coming to the full gamut of worship. We're going to have the celebration of the Eucharist, and then we will have our dinner together, our lunch, evening meal together. And we're going to study a text that you probably have never studied as far as the celebration of the Eucharist is concerned. But I think it's just profound, some of the things that are in it in regard to the celebration of the Eucharist. And so plan on some time spent in worship, studying of the words and singing. Having James here now, we can sing. And so just look forward to both Sunday morning and Sunday night. Sunday night at 6 o'clock. So please bear all of that in mind. Open the Word of God. What we're doing now is, it's so important to understand, how do I receive righteousness, one, or imputed righteousness at the cross, and then to understand that it's the same pattern for living righteousness, and I'll show you that when we come to it. And it comes down to, as we've been seeing now, the two different ways that we can understand what God is saying. One, if you will do for me, then I will do for you. As opposed to seeing, I, God, will do for you. And this is true in regard to righteousness. And then he says, this is a promise. This is a promise. Trust me. And so all that we have to do, like Abraham believed faith, and it was credited to him to righteousness. And this is when he was as a believer, but as we're going to see tonight, it is used for the unbeliever. And then when we come to living righteousness, the same concept is used for when he was for the born again believer. So therefore, you know, the gospel model that we've been examining isn't true just because someone may say it's true or not true. We have to go to this book and determine these things. And the Word of God makes it very clear that it is. Now, what I want to show you is, I, God, will do for you, promise, trust me. We're looking now how can, along with the understanding of gaining this righteousness, how can God say this? How can God do this? Now, very quickly, several weeks ago, before I went to Tulsa for the conference, we looked at these verses. Bear with me, because I know that you work and you have so many things between each of our studies, and I want to try to get some more so they're not so far apart, and also even from night to night, the things that go on in your life during the day. And a lot of things are just so right at the top of my mind when I go through these things that it just flows and makes sense. And but I forget sometimes that you walk in with a lot of other things on your mind. That's one reason that we do have some time in prayer. But just to orient us to this whole thing, look at Job with me again, please. Look at Job chapter 9, because what we're looking at is this answers Job, the answers, the questions asked by Satan in the book of Job by Job's three friends, and it answers why and how God can do this. All right, Job chapter 9, verse 2. In truth, I know this, that this is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? Now, he's asking this as a believer, but the principle is still the same in regard to believer or unbeliever. Now, look at Job 15. Job 15, verse 14. Verse 14, what is man that he should be pure? Man cannot be pure. Or he who is born of woman, that he should be righteous. In other words, there is no reason why that man should be righteous before God according to Satan. Man is unrighteous, and there is none that can make him righteous. All right, let's look at Job 25:4. Chapter 25, as you know, is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, but especially in the book of Job. But Job 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? He can't, is the whole point. How can he be clean who is born of a woman? He can't. Now, chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 1. Then these three men ceased answering Job. Why? Because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu. Now, Elihu is the Christ type. Of the son of Barachel, beside the family of Ram, burned. His anger burned against Job. Why? His anger burned because he justified himself before God. Now, how is it that God, how can God make someone righteous? How can God just simply say, I, God, will do for you if you just trust me? And that's it. That's all I want you to do. How can he do it? All right, now let's look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. James, that's West Tuttle. West Tuttle, that's James. They used to work together. All right, James, Romans chapter 3. All right, Romans chapter 3, and where we left off, so let's just charge right into where we left off last night, verse 22. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And remember, this comes right off of verse 21, and it taps in the Old Testament along with the New. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, that means there is a righteousness from God apart from the law. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we saw last night, where in the law, where in the prophets? In the Abrahamic covenant, as far as the law is concerned. verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. That's how we acquire the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, faith in Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now, this is how God can say, you do for me. You trust me, and I will do for you. Boom, the cross. You don't have to do anything for me. In fact, there is nothing that you can do for me. I will do for you. See, the way most people, again, just so you have it in your mind, the way most people see what the Bible, what God is saying is, if you do for me, if you will do something for me, then I, God, will do for you. Promise. Trust me. And therefore, most people have their list. And this would maybe be in regard to redemptive salvation, which we call salvation one, or it can be living salvation, blessings as a believer, coming out of a sin as a believer, going through crisis, sufferings, adversities as a born-again believer. If you do something for me, then I will do for you. If you will obey or do something for me, I, God, will do for you. Promise. This is not what he's saying. This is the way most people see what God, think this is what God is saying. But the Abrahamic covenant says, I will do for you. Trust me. It's that simple. All you have to do is trust me. I do for you. So if we will trust him, and in verse 22 here, if we will trust him, faith, then I will give you this righteousness. Faith in my son, because he is the one who is sent by God to give us this righteousness, and therefore we simply trust him. Now let's move to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the status of all. Therefore, all, you, whom this section is about, and Gentiles, meaning all members of the human race, all have fall short of the glory of God. All are in sin, and therefore, they all are going to have to gain this righteousness of God by faith. Now remember, we're in the section where God is being very careful about his justice and his righteousness, because this is indeed an issue. This is what Satan's big deal is to the book of Job. You cannot make someone righteous who is unrighteous. It can't be done. And what he didn't plan on was the magnitude of God's love. Yes, I can. By faith, not by anything they do. See, Satan understood something that most people do not understand, that as both a believer in sin or unbeliever, when we are out of fellowship, when we are in that state of sin, anything that we do comes from that and therefore produces no righteousness whatsoever. So this is the state of everyone, and this is also why God is able to judge everyone. So in that sense, Satan is right in the book of Job. He is right in saying, no one can be pure before God. Who can be pure before God is born of a woman? Can't be done. In that sense, he is absolutely correct, for all fall short. And there's a lot of ways of understanding fall short, but let's just understand it this way. Fall short, anything that you and I might do, it falls short. It's like trying to be righteous and gain this righteousness by keeping the law. We are going to fall short. And one of the hard points of the law that lets you know you fall short is the main thing of the law, the primary command of the law, which is love. You can't do it. The unbeliever can't do it, and even the believer, the new man out of the power of God, can't do it. People make a big deal, born-again believers. I know I'm bringing in a lot of righteousness, too, but that's where I wanted to spend much time in it. But a lot of people say, you know, what a believer has to do is obey. And it isn't a matter of faith, it's a matter of obedience. I want a believer that would come and tell me he can love as Christ loves on his own without trusting the Holy Spirit, who will pour that power into him. It can't be done. You can't obey. You think you can obey? You try to produce this love, the new commandment. You can't do it. It demands the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is simple. I like the way the NIV puts it. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, Here, Satan is how God does it. Satan asked the question, how? Here's how. Remember, we studied the book of Job and Revelation and the whole Bible, and Job is the book on how. And God said, I will do it, and I will do it alone. I will make them righteous. And this was when righteousness, great issue. In the book of Job, Job is the great book on how. How can that which is unrighteous be righteous? So righteousness is the great issue. Then you have the books of the Old Testament. God said, I will do it, and I will do it alone. No help from the creature whatsoever. I declare it, and then I will do it, and then I will proclaim. And then you come to the Gospels, and this is what we're dealing with right now. Here is the Word of God. By Jesus Christ being the Word of God, what that means is Jesus Christ is the promise that God said, I will do it. I will do it, and I will do it alone. And this is when what Christ did. Now, just to complete it, you and I are in the church. We are in the stage of proclaiming. And how do you and I proclaim that we have been rescued out of Satan's domain? We proclaim it by love. And because the new commandment says, by this, loving as Christ loved, all will know that you are mine. What does that mean? That means that you have been taken out of Satan's domain and you are in the kingdom of life now. And it has been accomplished. It has been done. And then you go over to the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is the glory of God that He did it, and that He did it alone. So, being justified, or justified freely. And this is the whole point. It is free. All these things are freely given. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the illumination of Scripture, freely given to those who will two things, one, faith, and two, love Him. And of course, you could put that into a singular, faith which results in love. But it is given freely. No questions asked. If you and I will come to Him by faith, I'll do for you. This is what God wants to do. I will do for you. And so He answers the question. Now, if you go back, if you will do for me, then I will do for you. Trust me, this is if you want to do it by law. And nobody's going to be able to uphold it by law. So since we can't, He says, look, I'll do for you. All I want from you, this is all I want from you. I just want your faith. And people, you'd be surprised how hard that is to get people just to come to Him and give Him faith. I'm talking about through all church history. This is a difficult thing to do. This is a difficult thing to do for self-righteous unbelievers. It is a difficult thing to do for self-righteous believers who think they can do something for God. This is the whole story of religion, both for salvation one and two. This is the whole concept of religion. I can do for God. And they resist it. They will not listen to faith. They fight it. And this is all God wants. Will you trust me? If you trust me, I'll do for you. That's all I want. I don't want you to do for me. I want to do for you. And I want to keep on doing for you. And all you have to do, all you have to bring into this is your faith. And your faith allows me to function so that God is glorified in this conflict between God and Satan. Now, so we come to Satan's question. On what basis can God say, if you will just trust me, I will do for you? Why? Because His Son has already done all the work. His Son has already done everything necessary for our righteousness. Justification, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time, means to be taken out and set free. And this is what we're getting ready to see in regard to the Red Sea. The Red Sea, as we're going to see, is righteousness one, our redemptive salvation, and then crossing Jordan up here, going this way, crossing Jordan, this is righteousness two. And as we're going to see, there's an unbelievable parallels between the two. All right, let's take a look at verse 25. Whom God, now it comes off of verse 24, and verse 24 again, the NIV translation, and are justified freely by His grace. It has to be according to grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, and how? Through faith So this is how you and I get righteousness one. Now, we'll come to righteousness two, the same thing. But the more that you get into your mind, how was I saved? How did I receive it? Then you'll know how you're going to get it as a believer, because Paul makes it very clear, as you have received him, what? Very clear. So we have to understand how we received it. Through faith. Now continue in verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now I want to make some comments about that, about how God is righteous in using David, but we'll come to that in verse 26. Satan, in answering Satan again, God justifies man, makes man righteous apart from anything that man does. Satan is right. There's no way that man can do anything. And this is what we have to understand. There is nothing that man can do to be righteous before God. And that is a correct statement. But God can do it. And God did it. Now, all you and I have to do is, are we going to trust God for this righteousness? Or are we going to try to do something for it? And it is amazing how many people, not just the Jews and Romans, but throughout all church history, using the Mosaic Law, in a film that I saw in regard to the Roman church, they asked different Catholics about how to be saved, and several of them said, by keeping the Ten Commandments, and going back to the law. And you just sit there and you go, yeah, can you do that? Can you keep all of them? No one can. But we're going to try. So this is something that applies throughout all history. How did I receive righteousness one? By faith. And it is so very clear. And that righteousness breaks down the barrier, the work of his righteousness. Look at the way he words it. Through his blood, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, he did this for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Would you turn to Isaiah 32:17? You can cross-reference if you wish, but look at Isaiah 32:17. Hold your place here, but look at Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the work of righteousness, the work of righteousness will be peace. In other words, the establishment of peace between God and man. But why? Because we will have his righteousness. And the service of righteousness. And what is the service of righteousness? Quietness of God and confidence forever. In other words, you have that imputed righteousness given to you. All right, let's go back to Romans 3 and look at verse 26. He did this, that is, Christ crucified as a propitiation. He did this for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? He might be just. He might be just in doing what Satan said can't be done. He might be just in making that which is impure, pure. Taking that which is unrighteous and making it righteous. See? Taking that which is unclean and making it clean. All of these concepts deal with our study. How can he do that? He can do that, and it says he might be just and the justifier. He might be just in justifying man and making man righteous. Now, because of Jesus Christ's work that he did on the cross in our faith, God can now do what? He can ask nothing of you. He is free now to ask nothing of us who are unrighteous. He can ask nothing of us and make us righteous. Why can he do that? Because of the work of Christ on the cross. And because of the work of Christ, he can now say, I'll do it. I'll do it. You just trust me. I'll do it. That's all I want from you is your faith. This also explains why God is just throughout all of the Old Testament. If you look at it, verse 25, he passed over the sins previously committed. In other words, he passed over them, saving the judgment on Jesus Christ. This explains how God can use such people as David, and in spite of all the things that David did wrong. And you know, the self-righteous people have a lot of trouble. Boy, David is getting away. David isn't getting away with anything. David isn't getting away with anything. The reason that God can still use David in spite of everything that David did is because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This is the only reason. And Satan hates that. The self-righteous people hate that. People who prefer what? People who prefer law, like Satan. People who prefer law. People who prefer righteousness and justice. We saw this in James chapter 2. And dealing with those who demand justice. Those who prefer these things cannot stand it. That God can use a believer, even a believer who sins, and generally we can add sins in worse way than they do. Because when you go by law, people, always remember, when you go by law or by a righteous standard, you're always dealing with performance. Performance. You're demanding a performance. And you can always tell, in regard to a religion, a denomination, a church, a movement, whatever it may be, all you have to do is find out up here how do they understand being delivered by God? How do they understand our relationship with God? And if it's on any kind of a performance basis, people, it's going to come down into their understanding of marriage, the relationship of a husband and wife, their relationships in the church, their relationships in work, your relationships in the family, all of this. If I deal with God, how I deal with God is going to establish how I deal with each other. And if I have to perform for God, I'll guarantee you, I can tell you what their standards and their concepts are in regard to marriage and family and the church and believers and all the rest of it. It's going to fall down into every area of relationship. If my relationship with God is based upon performance, in other words, if it goes like this, if you will do for me, then I will do for you. That is going to come down in their ideal of their understanding and teaching of marriage. Your marriage must be a performance. Your family relationship must be performance. All of these things must be performance. It's going to sink down into every area of their understanding of relationship. So when God doesn't demand this, it makes the self-righteous so angry. They cannot believe that God will use David and use believers. And that's why Satan is always charges up to the throne, always charges up there to start attacking and saying that you cannot use. Let me see if I can... find something very, if I can't find it quickly, then we will forget it tonight. But if I can, all right, I can't find it. But this is look at our passage again so we don't lose where we are. In verse 26, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now verse 27 is so crucial in the battle. So crucial. Look at it. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Now, do you get it? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. But by what kind of law is it excluded? By works? No. It is not excluded by works if I earn something from God. Why? Because then I can boast. We must, people, if I can, You know, in this whole realm of this battle between God and Satan, it's just, and faith as a believer, faith is an issue for the unbeliever and believer. It's so vital that you get in and keep in the forefront of your mind this whole thing of boasting. Sometimes there's just certain things that are so prominent that we don't think of as prominent, that I feel like every now and then I need to take a night and just go through with you from Job, the first book in the Bible, all the way to Revelation, and show you the pertinent places this word comes up. It's so vital, and it goes all the way back to the prehistoric time when Satan said, "I will be like God. I will be like God." That means he must be righteous. I will be like God. And then you start the whole realm of boasting. Who can be like God? Who is sufficient to be God? And that's why I've exhorted you, when you just open certain passages in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in the prophets, and you read, you come across a statement, "I alone am God." Where does that come from? Does God have some kind of a hang up? No. There's a battle going on. And you have to read it in that context of a battle between he and Satan in the invisible realm. And boasting is very much a part of the whole system of Satan and of man and of religion. That I can do. And the people that are self-righteously humble, "Oh, no, I wouldn't boast. I have to save myself. I have to do something so God will bless me," but we don't boast. Yes, we do. And you got grounds of boasting. People, if I can do something and then God will make me righteous, as an unbeliever or believer, I can boast. I did it. I want to make that very clear. Whatever your list is, and we'll see this in living righteousness as well as imputed righteousness. If I can say or do something and then God imputes me with righteousness, then I can boast. And I don't care if it's anything simple as I confess my sins and now I'm righteous. You can boast. I did it. But if I am righteous by simply trusting him, then there's no room for boasting. And please understand, boasting is so important. Take a lexicon. We got computers now. Take a concordance and just go through all the places. Why do you think this is part of love? Love does not boast. It's a very important part of love. It's a very important part of the whole battle. It is. If you understand boasting, then the issue of boasting, then you'll understand why it must be faith and nothing else but faith. You'll understand it. But if you don't understand why this is a great issue, then you'll be light and a little hesitant in your understanding of being vigilant as far as faith is concerned. Because boasting is so important. Let's take a look at the passage now that I'm through preaching on it. Let's take a look at it. We have the issue of boasting. Who is sufficient to be God? Now, I showed you in two places in Isaiah. Can you imagine a creature saying, "I am"? And Satan said it. God said, "No, I am. There is no other I am but me." And Satan said, "No, I am." And therefore, people, it is so important that you understand our total dependency on God. Because when you think you can do something without faith, without tapping into God's power, then you're saying, "I am. I'm independent. God has created me independent of himself. I don't need to trust God." I hope that's clear. If it's not, please let me know. That means that God has created a creature who does not need to be dependent upon him if I don't need faith. And then I can boast. See, God alone can boast. God alone is I am. But if you and I can do something without just simply trusting him, then we become the I am. I can do this. And you enter yourself right into Satan's side of this great warfare.
So who is sufficient to be God? Who is sufficient to boast? See, Satan says, I can do this. I can help God. I can obey. I can do something. I can do a process. I can do sacraments. I can do rituals. I can do something. And because I do it, God is going to bless me. No. No, God isn't going to do that. Just trust me. That's all I want from you, and I will do it. So, as the people say, if we keep the law, then God will do for me. If I will do this, then God will do this. And what? Then we can boast. See, if you go that first way, if you go the first way that we have it written on the board, if you will do for me, if you will do for me, and here's the do, and you, oh boy, I'm doing it for God. I'm doing it for God, but I'm doing it. And people, I don't care how humble you may want to be. I don't care how far over you roll your shoulders. I don't care how much you look down at the ground, how much you claim you will not boast. You can now boast. I did it. I did it. Whatever your list is. Whatever it is that you say you have to do so that God will function in your life in some way, then you can boast. This is what you did. However, if it's I, God, will do it for you, then there's no ground of boasting. None whatsoever. So again, the principle, boasting remains a great issue in the spiritual warfare as unbelievers and as believers. Now, what I want you to note here, another thing here, is I want you to note, it says, note here that both call law. Look at verse 27. It is excluded by what kind of law or on basis of boasting excluded? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So we have two things here, and it's very interesting that God calls them both law. The law of works. And it is called a law. So we have that law, and note what it's called, the law of faith. The law of work and the law of faith. Take your pick. By which law do you want to come to God? And God on purpose. God purposely calls them both law. They're both purposely called law. That's why I told you. I think this book is purposely written. Well, you can see works if you want to see works. You'll see grace and faith if you want to see grace and faith. It is purposefully written that way. Jesus Christ purposely came as a stumbling block. He could have come with no mistake that this was the Messiah, but he came as someone that we would not esteem as anyone great. He didn't come as a man's man. He didn't come as some great general or some great person. No, just who is he that, Isaiah said, that we should esteem him as anything important? He wasn't. And he came that way on purpose, people. So you have it called law of works. You have it called the law of faith. You get to decide. God did it on purpose. You decide which law. You choose which law you want to live by. You get to choose which law. It's up to you. You want to come to him on the law of works? Okay, it's a law. And boy, you better keep every bit of it. Not one jot or tittle of that law can pass away. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for God to remove one little part of the law, one letter of the law, so you can be saved, so you can have righteousness. You better keep it all. Or you can come to him simply by faith. And they're both called law and purpose. It's like we've seen before. What have we seen? Here is the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic law. Here is the Mosaic covenant. And they both have the word obey. They both have the word obey. Now, if you read the word obey, it looks like the same. Until you find out what is the obedience required. And we did this the other night. The obedience required by the Abrahamic covenant is the obedience of the law. Is works, the law of works. So you get to choose. Now the performance here, this one, you do for me, I'll do for you. And it's all through the Old Testament. This is what's important for you to remember. This is all through the Old. If you will do all that I have commanded, I will give you the land. If you will do all that I have commanded, I will do this for you. I can show you lots of verses like that. And then I can show you verses. I'll give you the land. Boom, period. I'll give you the land because of who and what I am. Even in the book of Deuteronomy, I give you the land not based on you, based on me. I'll show you that. But you just have to be, what do you see when you read the Word of God? What do you hear God saying? God wants me to do something for Him? Or God just wants me to trust Him? See, you got performance here, and here you got grace, faith, and trust. You get to choose which way you want to deal with God. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I think that just sums up our whole study of this segment of Righteousness 1. How do we get Righteousness 1? We get Righteousness 1 by faith. Righteousness, when we say Righteousness 1, we study salvation, we study faith, and now we're looking at righteousness, redemptive righteousness, imputed righteousness, Righteousness 1 to go with our redemptive salvation. And how do we get it? We get it by faith. Now, this is going to set the model, but we can't just say that any more than someone can say it doesn't work. We can't just say, now, righteousness 2 is going to be the same way. We're going to find out in the Word of God if it's the same way. But we want it very definitely in our minds. How did I receive righteousness 1? By faith. I couldn't do anything else. And we have to understand why. See, if you will just trust me, then I, God, will give it to you. All right, verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. This, to you and me, we're reading this, and it isn't jumping out at you. Well, what's the big deal here? You got to think like a Jew. Those Gentile dogs, they don't deserve righteousness. I mean, you want to talk about race, being racist? Yeah, you didn't touch it until you come to the Jews at various times in their history. I mean, if you think we got a problem in America with blacks and whites, you haven't seen anything until you start studying various segments of history and of the Jews. I mean, people, we're talking about hate. We're talking about dogs. We're talking about an attitude of a Jew and their attitude about a Gentile. There is no way that God is going to save a Gentile. And all Jews are already in. Paul is saying, no, you're not already in. You're not in. Just because you're a Jew, you're not in. And he saves the Gentiles just like he saves you. He gives righteousness to the Gentiles just like he gives righteousness to you. See, if you told a Jew a Gentile is unrighteous, amen, right. I knew that. You didn't have to tell me. You tell a Jew that a Jew is unrighteous, and boy, now you're ready for fight. Now, how does a Jew get his righteousness? By faith. How does a Gentile get righteousness? By faith. How does anyone get it? By faith. Verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcision by faith, that's the Jew, and the uncircumcision through faith is one. In other words, God is one. God acts on the basis of our faith. Jew or Gentile. Verse 31. Boy, this is powerful. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. Where did Paul get that? You know where Paul got that? Well, you've just taken the law and you're throwing it out the window and you just don't care. You don't care about the law. You don't care what God gave us. And you're just throwing the law out and you are wrong. It goes back. You keep grace and everybody can go sin and still be saved. You just keep sinning and be spiritual and all of this. And now you're just throwing the law out and attacking him. People, again, if you're teaching these things correctly, you will be attacked. I guarantee you, you will be attacked if it's being taught correctly. If grace and faith is being taught correctly, you are going to be attacked by the religious self-righteous people. And this is where he got it. So he says, see, they were saying you're nullifying the law. When you teach that all a person has to do is have faith, you're nullifying the law. No, we're not. And when we come to righteousness too, or living righteousness, well, you're just nullifying the fact that we're born again believers. No, we're not. And I'll show you passages that say this. The people want to say, all right, this is all right for the unbeliever. But when you become a believer, everything changes. No, it doesn't. That's what Romans 7 is all about, dear people. Romans 7 is about a born-again believer, a new creation, trying to have righteousness without faith. It can't be done. You come to the same conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am, as a believer. Still dependent upon him. And that's a beautiful place to be. So they're saying that he's nullified the law through faith. He says, may it never be. Look at the closing here. May it never be. In fact, on the contrary, we are the ones who are establishing the law. Okay. How? Let me just see if you're with me, see if you're thinking, not to embarrass. I talked to one of you last night, yesterday, or today, and didn't want to answer. I may be wrong. Don't do that here. I can't always teach this way, I hope, if we grow. And you can't do this. This is when we can do this as a family. If you think you might have an understanding of it, just lay it out here. We're not who's right, who's wrong, all of this. But I want to see if you're thinking with me. What would be a way, the way of nullifying the law? How would be the most logical way of really abusing the law and nullifying the law? Anybody? Yeah. Ha! Right! Exactly! Bingo! That's it! We would nullify the law if we tried to gain righteousness by the law. That would be nullifying the law. That would be abusing the law. Using the law to try to gain righteousness before God. That would be nullifying the law. So he's trying to say, God, I do for you, now you do for me. That's not what the law is about, and that is an abuse of the law. Now, question, if that's how we would nullify it, how then do we uphold the law? How do we uphold the law? How do we, Paul says in both Romans and Galatians, in Timothy, talks about the proper use of the law. What would be proper use? Proper use of the law. For a Jew, for a believer in the church age, anybody, what's the proper use of the law? Bring it to the point, I can't do it. Bingo, that's it. Bring your point. I can't. That is proper use of the law. Proper use of the law is, God, I can't do it. I cannot do it. I cannot do what you command here. Simply can't do it. And bingo, bingo. That's why I gave you the law. I gave you the law to show that you can't. Why? So that you just come to me and trust me. See, what happened was he gave the Abrahamic covenant way back with Abraham, which was long before Moses, and this is by faith. It was credited to him righteousness. And the Jews said no. Many, many verses, but they wouldn't listen. My message, faith, grace, rest, they would not listen. They said, no. Okay, then, you don't want to do it this way? Here, try it this way then. Try it by law. Over here, try it by the Mosaic law. Try to do all these things. And what happens is, you start working hard trying to do these things, and guess what? You finally realize, I am weary, I can't do it, and you reach that point. Now, will you come back and just trust me? That's the hope of it. That's the hope of it. will you just come back now and trust me? Because if you do that, then I'll do for you. But as long as you think you can do it, I can't do it for you. It's like a parent and a child. A child, it starts to grow. There's an age in there that never ends, really. But child reaches, no, I'll do it. And a parent has to be wise. Okay, you do it. And the child frustrates. And it's the loving parent who is able to go to that child without the child losing, and we're talking about a child here, without the child losing faith. But in the relationship with God, we've got to lose faith. We've got to realize, I cannot do this. I am hopeless and helpless. And then our loving Savior comes and says, now will you just trust me? If you just trust me, I'll do it. I'll do it for you. You don't have to do it. You can't do it. I'll do it. So this is proper use of the law. Proper use of the law is when we realize, I cannot do it. Now, let's just kind of get going a little bit in regard to chapter 4, because it continues this whole thing. Chapter 4 is an illustration. By the way, this is our first run of these two chapters. I don't know if it'll be on Thursday night or Wednesday night, but we're going to do the book of Romans, and we're going to do it just like this. I'm not going to take 20 years or 5 years. I want to walk you through the book of Romans. And I've got a way of doing it where I think you could have great control of this great book, because there's so much that's important in the book of Romans. Now, chapter 4, what chapter 4 is going to be is that he's going to take a time out. Now, remember chapter 1. Chapter 1 dealt with the condemnation of the pagan. Chapter 2 was the condemnation of the Jew. Now, what I want you to look at is in our study now, in chapter 4, this is 2 and 3, chapter 4, we're going to go to an illustration for the Jews. What's the illustration? The illustration is from the Old Testament, but it's for us in the church. Remember that. It's from the Old Testament, but it's for us in the church. And he's going to go to Abraham. He's going to go to an illustration even before law. If righteousness comes from the law, then what about Abraham? How did Abraham receive righteousness? The law's way over here. How did Abraham receive righteousness without the law? Yeah, I hadn't thought of that, Rabbi. How did he? Because however Abraham received righteousness without the law, you can too. And you being you throughout Jewish history, and you throughout church history, you can do it the same way as Abraham. We're children of Abraham. We do it the same way Abraham. If Abraham had righteousness without the law, you can too. And so he's going to go to an illustration from the Old Testament using Abraham. And again, this is a model of righteousness, and it is the righteousness, imputed righteousness of salvation, which is by faith. Now, what is interesting, using Abraham in the New Testament as the example as to how we receive righteousness, I just want to talk with you a moment as we close tonight. Abraham is used, and we're going to see this when we come to living righteousness. Abraham is used to explain to the unbeliever how to receive righteousness at salvation. But I want to tell you something. I'll tell you. Abraham is also used in reference to the believer. For an example, James, Galatians. For the believer on how to receive righteousness or a righteous life. How to live a righteous life. And that ought to tell you something. What he's saying here is the model is the same. How I received righteousness as an unbeliever, using Abraham as an example, is the same way as to how I am going to have righteousness as a believer, living righteousness. Not every believer comes to this. Everyone who believes in Christ will receive righteousness one, imputed righteousness. But not every believer is going to get this, because not every believer will do it by faith. But we've got to show that from the text. We can't just say it. We've got to find out. Are there verses that tell us how to get righteousness too? But right now, I want you to see, we're going to use Abraham to show this, and we'll have to do this next week, but what I want you to also note, we're going to go to a period in Abraham's life. Now watch. We're going to go to a period in Abraham's life when he was already a believer, and how he gained righteousness as a believer, and the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use that to teach how the unbeliever receives it and how the believer receives it. That ought to tell you something. People, the model, the gospel model, is all through the Word of God. It's all through the Word of God. Don't let somebody just say, no, it isn't, and it doesn't work, and you say, okay, it doesn't work. They've got to show that it doesn't. I will demonstrate to you from the Word of God it does, all the way through the Bible. We're going to use a born-again believer receiving righteousness to show the unbeliever how to receive righteousness in the church age, how the believer is to have righteousness in the church age. It doesn't change. There are a lot of things that change people in the church from the age of the period of the law. There are things that do not, like our salvation and like how we're going to get anything from God. It's always going to be by faith. Yeah, there are a lot of things that change from the church from the Israel to the church. But there are things that do not change because they're dealing with fundamental issues about God and about the creatures. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this issue is so volatile and so important and yet so misunderstood throughout church history. It is our purpose, Heavenly Father, to simply put ourselves under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can see and understand these things. We have no agenda. We have no platform. Simply, Heavenly Father, desire to understand how I receive righteousness as an unbeliever and how I receive righteousness as a believer, because righteousness is a goal that we must have. We desire a righteous life. The great issue is, how am I going to get it? How am I going to live the righteous life? Life that is acceptable to you. Life that is justified, not just before men, but before you. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. It reveals to us these things so that we can see them, if we will, by the power of your Spirit, and you've given to us for this purpose. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the God that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen.